I don't know if the show is still on, but there used to be a television show called The Fear Factor. Some of you probably saw that. I think I may have seen one episode. I saw some show, and I think it may have been this one. They had an aquarium full of snakes, and at the bottom of the aquarium were some apples, and the contestants were to stick their head in that aquarium and bob for apples. And of course, the more they did it, the more agitated the snakes became, and the less appealing the aquarium became. Later on, they were on in cars, and they were to drive off the second floor of a parking garage into this huge thing of boxes, and whoever could drive the farthest and so forth. It took some guts. It took perseverance in the face of fear. And that's something that our culture has grown increasingly interested in. We have extreme sports now, where men and women do things that most of us would be afraid to do. And we kind of get a thrill watching others do what we would never think of doing. There are even shirts, I don't think it's probably popular anymore, but for a while, a decade plus ago, you saw these shirts in all capital letters. No fear. No fear. And fearlessness is a good thing in its place. 1 Corinthians 16:13, my New King James says, "Be brave." The expression in the King James is, "Quit you like men." I think that's the more literal, but the idea is to be brave. In the ancient world, it was the men who went to war. They needed to be brave. So be like a man in that regard, Paul is saying. Be brave. We're called to not be cowards when it comes to doing the will of God. You look at Revelation 21, verse 8, and we have a list of those who will spend eternity in hell. And who's the first in the list? The cowardly. One of those Laura Ingalls Wilder's books, there's some of you may remember, what is it? Can't remember his name. The redheaded Garland or whatever. And he says, "God hates a coward," to Alfonso Wilder. I don't know that I'd go that far until the judgment day. But God does not countenance cowards. And yet, we're not to be entirely without fear, are we? What did Jacob call the father of his God? The fear of Isaac. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 7, verse 2, that he put his brother Hanani and another man by the name of Hananiah in charge of Jerusalem. Why? Because he feared God more than many. Twice in his conversations with Satan, Job, God commends Job for being one who fears God and shuns evil. Fearing God is a good thing. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is clean. I like that. We've got a world full of dirty things. Dirty books, dirty movies, dirty magazines, dirty words, dirty looks. But here's something that's clean. Here's something that's pure. The Word of God is clean, enduring forever, says Psalm 19, verse 9. It's going to last. We've got a world of temporary things. All the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up someday. But here's something that lasts. And if you've got it, you will last in life as well. The fear of God is the beginning of God-pleasing behavior. It is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the thing that makes us complete. Not the only thing, but one of the things. What did Solomon say at the end of Ecclesiastes? Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is what? And if you're using the King James, what duties in italics? Why is that? Because the translators have added that. They thought that would help. I don't think that was needed. For this is the whole of man. Some of the newer New King James just read, this is man's all. This is what makes us complete, when we fear God and keep His commandments. So that begs the question, what does that mean? We're told we're to fear God, but what does it mean to fear God? I've cited 9 Old Testament passages already this morning, or this afternoon, and 4 different Hebrew words are translated fear in those verses. But all of them have, when you look into the definition, the word fear and or reverence as a synonym. We go to the New Testament, we find fear appearing over about 85 times with only 9 exceptions. It's from 2 words. And one of them will look familiar to us. Phobos, the word from which we get phobia. The Greek lexicographers tell us this word sometimes would refer to something that was terrible and awe-inspiring, something that is a terror. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, it's used in that way. It can mean fear, alarm, or fright, but also it sometimes just means reverence or respect. So when I look at the Old Testament words that are used and rendered as speaking of the fear of God, when I look at the New Testament words, the other one that's used most frequently is just a verb form. It's like, here's the catcher, he's catching, phobos. When you have phobos, you are phobeoing. The fear of God is defined in this way. It is a profound reverence for God, a holding of Him in awe as you do or could no other, but... I've heard us go on both sides. I've heard us really lean hard on fear, being afraid of God, and I've seen us shun that and say, no, we're just supposed to really revere God and respect God. The Word carries both. These translators who know the language, how have they continually now, for well over hundreds of years, translated this Word? They don't translate it respect. With maybe few exceptions, they keep translating it like this. And there's a reason. That's what it means. Are we to live in frightful terror of God? No, the Bible is clear. That's not what God wants us to do. Perfect love, as John defines it, casts out what? Fear. God doesn't want us shaking in our boots all the time about what He's going to do to us. We can have confidence about our standing with Him. That's been mentioned already today. But we respect Him, knowing that should we choose to displease Him, what do we have to look forward to? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. And if we're thinking clearly, that kind of fear is easy to come by, I think. This is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who existed before the world was, who spoke the universe into existence. The universe is estimated to be as much as 20 billion light years in diameter. Now, what's a light year? Well, science lesson here. A light year is the distance I can travel in a year if I'm moving at the speed of light. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. I don't know how many seconds are in a year, but moving at that speed for a whole year, every year, it would take me 20 billion years to get across the universe, scientists estimate. There are over 100 billion galaxies that we can see just with telescopes. We don't know what's beyond it. And there are, or at least it has been estimated, that there are 25 sextillion stars in the universe. Now, what's that mean? 25,000 million millions of millions of stars in the universe. We live in the Milky Way, just one of over 100 billion galaxies. In this galaxy are over 100 billion stars, and to get across our galaxy alone would take 100,000 years, moving at the speed of light. Now, we've all heard stuff like this before. You can get on YouTube and find far more compelling numbers and graphics, etc., etc. But I remember looking at this sort of thing, I don't know how long it's been now, 6 years ago or so. And I don't know that it was the first time I'd ever felt this way, but looking at all this, I suddenly realized on a level maybe I had never before just how big God really is. This was no big deal for Him. This universe, we're told, is expanding. Every direction we look in our telescopes, everything's moving out. It's getting even bigger. And we are told it is framed by what? His Word. He spoke it into existence. His Word keeps it in existence. And one of these days, what's going to happen? He's going to break it up. This is the God with whom we have to do. The God who is thrice holy. The God who is sinless. Who is unaffected by the passage of time. Who had no beginning. I'll never understand that while I'm in the flesh. I don't think any of us can. Who has no end. Whose eyes are somehow in every place, beholding everything. No wonder Habakkuk says, let the earth keep silence before him. And Solomon said, he's in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. This is the God who will punish the wicked in hell. Jesus told the apostles, you know, Matthew 10, they had had Jesus with them all the time, if I understand the scriptures correctly. They had had him with them pretty much all the time. And for the first time in Matthew 10, he was sending them out on their own. Now, they were going to go into communities where men were going to be hostile towards them, maybe threatening them physically. And what did Jesus say? Do not fear him who is able to destroy, kill the body and the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Why was he telling them that? Because sometimes that can be the one thing that does motivate us when nothing else will. Remember who to fear. The thief looked at the other and said, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? You're about ready to meet your maker, man! I am too. Have you no fear? There is a hell. There's a lot more we could say about that. But that is something we're to keep in mind about this God whom we serve and to whom we must give account. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And again, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now with all that said, obviously there's reason to fear God. But do we? And how would I know? And beyond that even, and more to the quest, some of the questions I've been asked to talk about this afternoon, how are our gatherings impacted by the fear of God? Or its lack? If someone were to walk into our assembly this afternoon, what would their impression be of us insofar as it concerns our reverence and fear for God? You know, you can tell something about the church just by meeting with them. You say, well, that's kind of superficial. Yep, it can be, but it doesn't have to be. 1 Corinthians 14, 25 and 26, Paul said that the uninformed person can come into the congregation and by being with you can determine whether or not God is among you. And what he sees while he's with you may bring him to his face, and he will declare it. What would a visitor see? My assignment read exactly as follows. We would like you to discuss the lack of the fear of God in the worship service today. Is God portrayed more as our friend and less as our jealous God? Does the church need more old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone lessons? I'm not going to claim to know the answer to all those questions, and I think the answer would depend on the congregation. But I'd like to address some things pertinent to it. And it seems to me that if we want to know whether or not the fear of God is present among us, we need to first know what the fear of God produces. What does the Bible say is the fruit of fear? Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion of the matter was what again? Fear God and? And we see those two put together consistently. Genesis 22:12, Abraham had been ready to kill his son. The angel of the Lord stopped him and said to him, I know that you fear God. How? Since you have not withheld your son. Since, Abraham, you were willing to go all the way in obedience, even in this matter, you have proven that you fear God. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. He doesn't even say and. He says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16:6, by fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. In other words, what is the fruit of fear according to the Bible? Obedience. It's just like love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus even said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Just like love for the Lord is evidenced in obedience, so also is fear. Because they do not change, said the psalmist. Psalm 55:19, in other words, because they do not repent, therefore they do not fear God. If they feared him, they would change. Now, how does this relate to our assemblies? Well, knowing this, I think, helps us identify what is not an indicator of a lack of fear of God. Some of the things that some of us might think of as indicators that we're not fearing God would not be, in fact, in evidence in light of that. For example, And I'm just thinking of the sorts of things I've maybe heard down through the years. Seems like there's too much laughter in our assemblies. Maybe there is more laughter among us than there was 40, 50, 60 years ago. Does the presence of laughter mean we're not taking God seriously? We are commanded to be sober, not somber, and the two are not synonyms. Humor can be a very useful tool in teaching. I do not own the book, but I borrowed the book from a brother. It's called The Humor of Christ. It's kind of humorous. You get the book, it came out of the 1960s, and this guy doesn't look funny at all. He doesn't look like he could even laugh on the back. But whole book devoted to how Jesus seems to have incorporated humor in his teaching. And I think you can make a pretty good case for it here and there, at least. Humor can break tension. It can make something hard easier to swallow. It can get people to listen where they weren't before. It's an effective tool. Can humor and laughter be an indicator? Could it be an indicator sometimes that we're lacking reverence? Yeah. If we'd rather hear something funny than hear the truth. If we treat humor as our aim rather than an aid or just an incidental, you know, sometimes things come up that are funny and we all laugh and so be it. If it's somehow self-serving, I mean, am I somehow able to kind of garner a following, bring them into my circus, if you will, through my humor? That wouldn't be right. Failure to dress up for our assemblies doesn't prove we don't fear God. God draws no connection between godly fear and wearing your best on Sunday. God makes an issue of modesty, but that pervades our whole life. But how we dress, could that be indicative of a lack of reverence? Yes. If I know my brother here is disturbed by the way I dress and all I've got to do is put on a tie. Now, I thought I was okay not wearing a tie today. If that's not true, I would like someone to come tell me. I don't wear ties very often anymore. I wear them for weddings and for funerals, and there are certain congregations that I know a tie is appreciated. And so I try to accommodate my brethren in that way, but if I don't have to wear one, I'd prefer not to, admittedly. But I do need to love my brethren enough and wish to be a peacemaker enough to accommodate them where I can. I think we all should try to move beyond the superficial, but that's another lesson. We do need to love each other. But these things in and of themselves don't prove, just because the culture has changed, just because the traditions have changed, these things don't in and of themselves prove that there's a lack of fear of God among us that may have once been there. So what does, if anything? Well, we don't have a whole lot of time this afternoon. I've picked just one. One thing that I do sometimes see among us, that I do think, based on the Scripture, can definitely be an indicator that some fear of God may be lacking in an individual. If we are God-fearers, brothers, and we know we are getting ready to meet with the church, and we have accepted the responsibility of playing a public role in the edification of the church, if we fear God, we will make sure that our lessons are well prepared, our table talks, our readings, our song services, our Bible studies. It has been said, and it's unfortunately true, that we are sometimes the best argument against mutual edification. People who are not familiar with this, who've gone to churches where there maybe was a professional edifier, and when they hear about us, or maybe they don't even know what we do, but they come in among us, and they sit once in a while through a class that it would be hard for anyone to be edified by. It's obvious the brother has not really prepared. Something was put together at the last minute. Now, but John, you said that fear of God is evidenced through obedience. What does this have to do with obedience? Well, it has everything to do with obedience. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. 1 Peter 4:10. If anyone has a gift, let him minister it to one another. We have been commanded by God to use our ability for the betterment of the kingdom. We cannot just bury it. And then when we do choose to use it, we've been told to use it with all our might in such a way that it honors the name of Jesus. There can be no doubt but that some of the lessons we hear presented from the pulpit, and I have been guilty of giving some of them, have not been prepared with these passages in mind. They're thrown together at the last minute. Sometimes we even admit it, I guess, to explain the poor job we're about to do. Now, if we had no other way around doing it at the last minute, then so be it. But I am reminded of what Malachi says. I haven't asked us to turn to a passage. Would you turn with me to Malachi chapter 1? In Malachi's day, the Jews were back in their homeland after the captivity. They'd been there actually for quite some time. The temple had been rebuilt. The sacrifices had resumed. But as men are so wont to do, they had gotten right back into the habit of serving God with half a lung and half a heart and one lung, as it has been said. Verse 8, Malachi 1:8. We know what kind of sacrifices they were supposed to bring. He says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now that governor may have been Nehemiah, but whether it was or it wasn't, the question is, you're bringing the worst of your flock because you don't want to give up the best. You're bringing the worst and you're laying that on the altar. And God, through Malachi, simply asked the question, if you were to bring that animal to your governor as some kind of tax, would he accept it? And what's the answer? No. He wouldn't take it. And yet you expect God to take it? I bring this up only because I think it's fair for us all to ask, those of us who are involved in teaching and in the public work of the church and in the Bible classes and so forth, if I gave the kind of effort to this or at work that I give to this, would my boss be pleased with me? If I gave the kind of effort at work that I did to this lesson, how would that work at work? Seven times in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul emphasizes that the gathering of the church is for edification. That is, for the building up of the church. Whenever you come together, he says in verse 26, let all things be done for edification. My God-given responsibility whenever I step up here is to allow myself to be a tool of God for strengthening His church. Laziness does not accomplish this. It discourages sensitive members. It frustrates conscientious elders. It displays a lack of regard for the privilege of participation. And it is a disrespect to the God who gave me the privilege and the responsibility. Can I say I've been obedient to God when I didn't give my lesson due diligence? And if I can't say I've been obedient to God, I can't say I've shown the fear of God. Just one thing. What can we do to encourage the fear of God when we are together? Do we need more old-fashioned fire and brimstone, I was asked. Do we need to make efforts to highlight certain aspects of God's character? We do need to talk about hell. Jesus talked about it at least 11 times. He talked more about it than any other single individual in the Bible. So we do need to talk about it at times. The apostles did appeal to judgment throughout the epistles in admonishing brethren. And by the way, maybe everybody in this room is on board with this, but it is good for us to remember and to have for some of our religious friends that throughout the New Testament, the apostles and prophets laid out the possibility of punishment, even to the righteous. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the Hebrew writer says, how shall we, that is, we Christians, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 12:25. See that you, that is you brethren, do not refuse him who speaks. For if they, that is the Jews, did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Jude 21, he talks about how some save with compassion, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. There are many examples we could cite. But the apostles and prophets did mention punishment as a way to incite brethren to keep on keeping on. So we should do the same. But when I read through this book, what else do I find? I find that the apostles and prophets spoke of the love God has for us, the delight He takes in us, even in our imperfections, the confidence we can have in our salvation, even in our imperfections, and that these realities are to be giving us joy and peace and should be major players in motivating us to serve God. What do I mean by that? Well, what did John say? We love Him. Why? Because He'll send us to hell? What did he say? We love Him because... Yes. The Christian life is a response to the love of God. I'm going to have to skip some stuff here. I want to get to this. If we have been guilty of going too far one way or the other in our portrayals of God, as a brotherhood, based on my limited knowledge, I would say that at least up until recent times, we've probably dwelt more on God the consuming fire, God the one to fear, and we even go beyond the reverential fear to almost a terror. He's going to bring the hammer down on you any minute, and if you slip for a second, you've fallen out of grace. I'd say we've gone more that way than we have of making God cuddly or someone that, making Him, pointing out His love. If you'll bear with me, I do want to take a moment to talk about that. I can't speak for everyone's experience in this room, but I can speak for my own. For much of my life, my adult life, on some level intellectually, well, at first this would not even be true. I really did believe, I guess. I don't know that I really ever thought it, but it was just how I kind of absorbed it. I got it somewhere. That the Christian life is like this. If you were to plot it out, here I am obeying, and then I had that bad thought, or I lost my temper, or I accidentally said something I shouldn't. I'm lost. Okay, I pray, I repent, I pray. Okay, here I am. Okay, God's happy with me now. You go up and down like a cardiogram in the course of a day, over and over and over. I don't ever want to minimize sin. Sin is serious business. The wages of sin is death, be it a big sin or a small sin. But the Bible is very clear, if we will look at it carefully, at least once I looked at it carefully, that this is not how God views us. The Lord loves His people. 2 Chronicles 2:11. God loves you and I with an intensity that I think we would do well to appreciate more than we do. I was giving plasma in college. Anybody ever done that? Actually, it may have been right after I was out of college, but it was a great way to make a buck easy. I mean, you go to this place, they stick you with a needle, you're only there about an hour, they draw out this part of your blood, put your red blood cells back in, pay you $25 or $30, and off you go. And do it a couple times a week. Now, I've since learned that maybe that wasn't such a good idea in all regards, but it worked at the time. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, one day, you know, you've got this hour, so what are you going to do during the hour while you're laying there and they're pumping stuff out of you? Well, I took my Bible, and I was laying there, and the woman came over to poke me, and she saw my Bible. And she was one who believed in the Word of God. And we struck up a conversation, and she said, "My favorite verse in the Bible is Zephaniah 3:17. I had no idea what Zephaniah 3:17 said. I had no idea what Zephaniah was about. Would you turn with me to Zephaniah 3:17? Because then she quoted it to me. How many of us in the room could quote something from Zephaniah? Zephaniah 3:17. This was her favorite verse, and as I lay there, she quoted this to me. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." That was the only place I had ever known of God to sing. Now, there actually is one other place, but God singing? I never thought of that. Did you notice what Zephaniah just said? He said a lot. He said, "God will quiet you with his love." We sing, "There is a place of quiet rest." Where? Near to the heart of God. The heart of God, the Bible teaches us, swells with love for his children. It is this reservoir of love that drives him to be jealous for us. There's a song out there that I heard a few years ago, and I took to the lyrics, and I'd like to quote a few of them to you. "He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions, eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me." He loves us. Twice in Zephaniah 3:17, it says he will rejoice over you. He will rejoice over you. God's love prompts him to regard me and you with joy and pleasure. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9, Moses said to Israel, "The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For," Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, "the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers." Now here's where it gets really important, I think. What were the Jews' fathers like? They were a disobedient bunch. And yet God says, Moses says, "God will rejoice over you as he rejoiced over your fathers." God rejoices over us even in our imperfections. And so many of us, I think, know that. I will tell you, as the years go by, I find myself getting a little more open about this. I stepped out of the work for a year. And it was related to the sorts of things I'm sharing with you right now. I met with Brother Charles. I would drive up here to meet with him. He helped me. And I told him once when I was meeting with him over the phone, "I know I don't have to be perfect, but I don't know how to live with imperfection." And I meant that with respect to my relationship to God. What we understand about God's heart toward us is what we tend to become in our heart towards Him. What did Satan do to get Eve to sin? He didn't just tell her, "You're not going to die." He said, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll what? Yeah, you're going to be like Him." See, God doesn't want you eating it because He's holding out on you. He doesn't want what's best for you. And once He convinced Eve about a lie concerning God, then Eve made a poor decision. It is Satan's MO to derail us by getting us to believe lies about God's desires and intentions toward us. What you and I believe about God has powerful consequences for daily living. Martin Luther got to the point where he would go to the Catholic confessional and he would confess for 6 hours every little minuscule thing that might have gone wrong, every little thought. One day after spending 6 hours in the confessional, he was walking away and, "Oh no." And he went back and the priest said to him, "Man, God's not angry at you. You're angry at God." He was living in total fear of
what God might do to him. And it was causing him to be completely unreasonable, and it was a product, in part, of a false view of God. Once I become convinced of the love that God has for me, once you become convinced of the love God has for you and the joy He takes in you, serving Him will take on an entirely new quality. And this is related to what Lewis was talking about in some degree, I think. We love Him because He first loved us. What were the people told in Nehemiah's day? The joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. Your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Here these people were hearing the Word of God for the first time, perhaps, learning about all the things they were doing wrong and wanting to cry, and they were told, no. This is not a day for crying. This is a day for rejoicing, and you will be strengthened in the joy of the Lord. If we're convinced of this, it inspires us to love and enjoy Him. And it will quiet our fears. And this thought is where I will close. Jude verse 21 says to believers that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's a very foreign idea to many of our religious friends. But this is the Word of God. To believers, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How does that work? Well, it worked that way even with Jesus. John 15, verse 10, Jesus said to the apostles, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why was it that the Father accepted? See, God's got a love for the world, but that doesn't mean he'll save everyone in the world. That's why Paul says what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 4, right there at the end of the chapter. God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. God is the potential Savior of everyone, but He's especially the Savior of those who've accepted Him and are following Him. So He has a love for the world, which extends possibility of salvation to them, but there's a love He reserves for the saved, because they have come into the fold. And we've got to keep ourselves in that love with His help, but we have to be obedient. Now, why am I bringing that all up? Because the question is, how obedient? Have you ever had that question? Well, I know I'm supposed to do right, but John, I don't do everything right. God has provided for this. We must understand these statements in their proper biblical context. God's love for you and me is not dependent upon flawless or even near flawless obedience. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God delights in us and receives us even when our sin prompts Him to discipline us. How do I know this? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. I appreciate your attention, brethren. We're almost done. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. Solomon said, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father, the son in whom He delights. That's not true. I was going to say I don't think I've spanked my children in the past week, but that's not true. There's too many possibilities. Someone's getting a spanking. All right. Now, when I spank, am I not delighting in that child? In other words, Do I have ill will toward that child when I spank him or her? Not if I'm in my right mind. No. They're still my child. I still love them. I still have fellowship with them. But they've got some growing to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, when the Hebrew writer quotes Proverbs 3:12, it reads, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. You mean, John, that I've got sin in my life that's causing God to discipline me and chasten me, and yet He's still receiving me? That's exactly what the Bible is saying. What's going on here? Well, we talk about this thing called grace. Here it is. This is the grace of God being extended to you and me. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow so you can get into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? It does not say grow so you can get into the grace. It says grow in the grace. In other words, and we know this stuff. This is what I realized for myself, at least. I already knew this on some level, but I just wasn't applying it to myself. If we've got a new Christian, someone who's just come into the faith, do we expect him or her to show the same level of obedience as someone who's been in the faith for 30 years? We don't. We automatically know you can't expect that. And yet, some of us, theologically, have treated God as if he does expect that. There is room for babes in the kingdom of God. There is room for growth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, I thought you were walking in the light. Yes, walking in the light, though, doesn't mean there won't be any sin. God cleanses us even as we walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, got the verse wrong. If we live in the Spirit, let us also what? Walk. Are these two the same thing? Apparently not. Because he said, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The two are not the same. Well, what's it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, he tells us in the 16th verse of this chapter, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, you won't sin. So anytime I sin, I know that at that moment I was not walking in the Spirit. But Galatians 5:25 is teaching me that even though I may not at every moment walk in the Spirit, I can all the while be living in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you and you are Christ, Romans 8:13, then in light of that blessing, this is what you ought to do. Now, if you go long enough not doing it, if you willfully and habitually turn away from the Lord, then yeah, you'll lose this. But we must grow. There's room to grow. Let us, as many as are mature, Paul says. This is the last verse. This really is the last verse. Philippians 3:15-16. But let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, in other words, if you're not mature and you don't agree with me, even though with what I just said is right, Paul lists how he sees life. He says, this is the way mature people ought to see life, but if you don't see it that way, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. You just need to mature. And while you mature, you can continue to live in the Spirit, having the life that God gives through the Spirit. And you can continue to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. And you continue to be in His grace, 2 Peter 3:18. Where's the line exactly? I don't know. Probably a lot has to do with our heart. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Jeremiah 29:11-13. But if we are wholeheartedly seeking God, we're growing, then the Lord rejoices in us, just like we do in our children. He delights in us. He receives us. And we exist in His saving love. This is the God whom we serve. And we need to remember that He is a consuming fire, but brethren, I hope we'll remember these things as well. God is not out to destroy you and me. He wants to save us. And He's given us the ability to live at peace in Him, walking with confidence. And this helps obedience, which is connected to that fear of God. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness sent His Son to this world. A study was done, back in 2010, and they did some research to see what's the best known individual, the best known individuals in the world. And they tried to rate it the same way Google does websites. And what they found was Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the best known individual in the world. God doesn't come to earth with the only way to heaven and it go unnoticed.
God walked among us in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He willingly allowed His own creation to kill Him because in God's wisdom, this was the best way, and hence the only way for you and me to be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any of the guys on the radio. It is only in Jesus Christ. If you are outside of Jesus Christ today, and you are of age, and you understand your obligation before God, the Scripture affirms that you are without hope. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. In His grace and mercy, the Father has given you until 5:16, June 10th, to obey Him. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's stand and sing.